We just send a very warm welcome to you this morning. One school of our own folk are on holiday, but it's nice to have visitors with us, and we do trust that you'll know the Lord's blessing as you meet together with us today. Our minister, David Miller, is away preaching in Maryborough in Scotland, the communion this weekend. We're very pleased to have Neil McLeod from St. Columba's Free Church in Edinburgh as our preacher today. So thank you, Neil, for coming down to be with us. The evening service is here, and also another service over at Maidenhead, and Creo de Koch will take that for those of you over in that direction. Meetings you see on the sheet on Wednesday, the ladies' Bible study at El Marie's home, and the prayer meeting will be on Wednesday at the Mass. And after the service, tea and coffee is served, and if you're visiting with us, do please stay behind for that and join us in fellowship. Thank you.
Good morning, friends. In the book of Nehemiah, at the beginning of that book, in verse 5 or so, we read the following words: "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and peace. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, and all their host, the earth and everything in it, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." In the same way, let us begin our worship, worshipping God in Psalm 84, not in the supplementary Sing Psalms version, but in the traditional versions. We're singing the first two stanzas, verses 1 and 2, and then the last three stanzas. You'll find that on page 338. So the first two verses and the last three verses. Our tune is Vulture.
How love me is
standing for prayer. Our gracious and ever-blessed God, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to worship you. We thank you, Lord, that you bring us together and bring people, no matter where we come from, united in Christ Jesus, offering worship to you. We pray, gracious Father, passionately that our worship would be acceptable to you, that all that we do here today would be done in the name of Jesus and would be acceptable to you, Lord, that our singing, our reading, our thinking about your word, Lord, would all be a sweet savour to you. We pray, Father, that you would guide our thoughts, guide us, Father, and speak to us very clearly the words that you would have us hear. We pray, gracious Father, for everyone who participates in this service. We pray, Lord, for those involved in the creche, those involved in Sunday school later on, those children in the creche, and for children studying in the Sunday school too. We pray for all these things, Father, that you would bless them. We pray too, Father, for David Miller, and we pray, Lord, that he would have a very keen sense of your presence with him. That as he leads the service in Maryborough in the north of Scotland, that he would know that the living God is leading him and guiding his words and thoughts. We pray, gracious Father, for our time together, that we would be united before your throne of grace, singing praise to our God, and our God sings over his people. We pray and continue with you, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, in the prayer, I had hinted that we were thinking about the passage in Zechariah where the Lord talks about singing over his people. And as we turn to think about that later on, perhaps think about the confession that I'm about to read out and juxtapose one with the other. The majesty of God, the authority of Almighty God, the Holy One, set against the God who sings over his people, who loves his people. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. May the Lord bless that consideration to our minds. We can continue to sing together in Psalm 100 in the traditional rendering of that psalm, found on page 362. We sing the whole of the psalm, and the tune is Old 100th. And of course, as I should have said at the start, we rise to sing.
Oh,
Now, I've been struggling all week to think of a children's address or something to say to the children. My normal job role as a lawyer doesn't really require me to speak to children very often, so you forgive me if I'm struggling and trying to think of something to tell you about. The neatest thing I could think about was once when I was in a swimming pool. I don't know how many of you have been in a swimming pool at all, and you've been swimming. Perhaps you've been doing life-saving or something like that, where you've got all your clothes on, and you're in the swimming pool, and you can feel the clothes getting soaking wet, and you can feel yourself kind of getting dragged down, and you have to make a special effort to try and stay up afloat and to keep swimming. Now, imagine if you're in the sea in that kind of situation with all your clothes on, and the water's lapping, and for a wee while it's quite nice, but with your clothes on you're kind of feeling a bit dragged down, feeling kind of like that you're slipping under, and you've got to keep paddling away just to keep your head above water, keep kind of treading water and to stay up and keep your breath, but still your clothes are pulling you down, and things are, you know, you've been there for a while and you may be a wee bit cold in the water as well, and the water's getting a bit more choppy, and you're floating and you're kind of bobbing up and down, and you think, oh, I've got to find something, I've got to kind of hold on to something to keep me afloat. And you look out, and in the sky started to darken a little bit as well. It's a storm coming in, and that means you've got to find something to hang on to. Even more really important now, to find something to hang on to. And the storm's coming in, and the water is getting more and more bobby, and you're having to make greater and greater effort to stay afloat, and you keep slipping under the water every so often, fearing that you're going to get dragged down. But no, you keep going, and then suddenly, amazingly, you see this large beach ball bobbing past, and you think, fantastic, a beach ball. I can just swim over to the beach ball, struggle with it a minute as I try and get to it, and it kind of spins away from me, but eventually you get a hold of it, and then you pull it close to yourself. And you can heave yourself up onto the beach ball, quite a large beach ball, and you're hanging on to it, and you're floating on it, and you put all your weight on the beach ball, hanging on to it. Nothing to hold on to the beach ball. It's all in your effort holding on to that beach ball. Now, for some people in life, a beach ball could be anything. It could be their favourite football team, Chelsea, or Arsenal, or whoever. It could be friends. It could be whatever. But it's a thing that you put yourself on completely, that you put all your weight upon, to depend upon. And you trust in that thing to get you through the difficult times in life. When the storm comes, and when you're going to be thrown around by the waves, this one thing that you hold on to is going to be the thing that supports you to get you through. Problem is that the beach ball is not a great thing to hang on to in a difficult circumstance like that. In a difficult time, a slippy thing like a beach ball means that you can slip off and career off under the waves, and you feel yourself getting dragged down again, and you're back to where you started. A beach ball is not very good because it doesn't hold on to you at all. And as a storm comes in and you're holding on to your beach ball, you're putting all your weight on this, and you're getting bobbed around, and you have no hope whatsoever, and perhaps the mist of a har has come in, and you can't see anything, you can't see where you're going at all. It's at that time that you realise that this beach ball is no use. And no matter what effort you try to do to stay afloat, it's no use. And that you need something else to help. Someone else to help. And out of the mist, for no reason that you can work out for yourself, out of the har, a boat, the side of a boat, suddenly appears. And from the side of the boat, a great strong right hand comes down to grab a hold of you. And as you feel that grip onto the side of your arm and yourself being lifted out of the boat, lifting out of the water into the boat, you feel a grip that you've never felt in your life before. This is a grip that's not going to slip. This is a grip that's going to hold you tight. This is a grip that's far better than any beach ball or anything that you're putting your weight upon, because this grip will not let you go. And as you're lifted out of the water, you can still feel wet, you can still feel cold and not quite right, but you know that you're in a place of safety now as well. Why would you go back into the sea? Why would you place all your weight on a beach ball when you could be safe in the boat with this strong captain of the boat? But the storm's still coming, and the storm's still coming in, and you think, well, is the boat really going to be safe and secure? Or when the storm comes, is the boat not going to be shoved about and tossed about on the waves? Well, we read in Luke in chapter 8. The disciples have been out in the boat with the Lord Jesus. But as he and as a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging water, and they ceased, and there was calm. And he said to them, "Where's your faith?" And they were afraid and marvelled, saying one to another, "Who can this be? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." This is the power of the Lord Jesus, that he commands over all things, all the elements. And so, no matter what storm comes, a storm is but nothing to him. For he has controlled that, and he ordains that, and he can cause it to subside as well. So you're safe with the Lord Jesus in his boat. You're safe with the Lord Jesus controlling the elements, and nothing can upset him, for he is the one who is in control of it all. And he is in the, when you rest in him and in his boat, you will be safe and secure. And we'll think about that a little bit later this morning as well, just thinking about what it means to rest in the Lord Jesus, what it means to take refuge in the name of Jesus. But before we do that, let's sing again. We'll sing together in... I'm skipping away from the wrong place. Let's read, from... first of all, from the book of Zephaniah. You'll find that on page 830. Zephaniah, page 830, and we're reading the whole of chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till the morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justices to light. He never fails. But the unjust know no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate, with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, "Surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction, so that her dwelling place would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her." But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall any deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He shall cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, Zion, let not your hands be weak." the Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom it's a reproach, whose its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will bring you back. Even at that time, I gather you. For I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your very eyes, says the Lord. Our second reading today comes from the book of Luke, Dr. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. That's to be found on page 925. We pick up the reading at verse 11, the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son, as it's perhaps more well known. So page 925, we're just reading this section. And then he said, a certain man had two sons. That's Jesus, of course, said this. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. But then he came to himself. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arrive and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And his son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, bring out the best robe and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he came to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me that young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came who had devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. Amen. And may the Lord bless that reading of his precious word. We sing together in Psalm 85, in the Sing Psalms version of Psalm 85, to be found on page 113. And if I can keep my presenter on his toes, can we sing the first two as planned, verses 1 through to 7, and then the last section, 10 to 13 as well. And I think that will be very helpful to do that, because the last section really talks about the characteristics of God and the purposes of God as well being met and being brought together, and we see a picture of that here. and the reality of that coming together in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross and his conquering of death as well. So let us sing this psalm, the first two sections, verses 1 through to 7, and then the last section, 10 to 13, and that's on page 113. And the tune is Stuttgart.
In times past, Lord, you showed favor to the old beloved land. The cross that we all take up, you restore by your strong hand. You forgave your people's mercies.
Turn to look at the passage in Zephaniah, let's just bow for a moment in prayer. Our gracious and ever blessed Father, we again continue in your presence, Lord, seeking your face and seeking your guidance, Lord. We pray, gracious Father, for the time that we spend together here. We thank you, Lord, that we can bring our petitions before you, that we can bring the very things of our heart before the living God, who will hear us and answer according to your perfect will. We thank you, Lord, that we do not depend on our own merits, for we would fall short and we would not be able to approach you, but we come simply and truly through the name of the Lord Jesus. We look to him, Father, to be the author and completer of our salvation, the captain of our savior, of our salvation, the one who stands before the throne of grace and makes intercession on our behalf, who perfects our prayers, that gives us confidence that we can now approach your throne of grace with boldness. We look to you, Lord, and look to you for your guidance. We pray, Father, that you would lead us in that. As we come before you, Lord, we pray for the things that are very precious to us. We look to you, Lord, for safety and security, and we give thanks for that. We thank you, Lord, for the way in which you have blessed us and you continue to bless us. We thank you, Lord, for this congregation of your people here. We thank you, Lord, for visitors here today too. We bless you, Lord, that wherever we go in the world, that your church has a presence. We thank you, Lord, for your church throughout the world, and that we are bound together in the unity of Jesus. And as the body of Christ rejoices, so we rejoice. And as the body of Christ suffers, so we suffer. We pray, gracious Lord, for wherever your gospel is preached today in this city, in this country, and indeed throughout this island. We pray, Lord, that the name of Jesus would be loved, We pray that his name would be raised up and that it would be glorified. We pray, gracious Father, for your church in foreign countries as well. In far off lands, Lord, we pray for your church in Iraq and Iran and throughout the Middle East. We pray, gracious Father, for Bible studies, for the 50 or 60 Bibles that meet each week. We pray, Father, for the Christians that suffer in Iraq. We pray, Lord, for the refugees who are Christians who have fled from Muslim countries to seek safety in adjoining countries. We pray, gracious Lord, for your suffering church. We remember, Father, those Turkish brothers who lost their lives in preparing the Word of God. We pray, Father, for their widows. We think, Father, of your church in Istanbul and throughout Turkey. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless that. We pray, Father, that you would encourage the 5,000 or so believers in that country and that you would continue to prosper them. We pray, gracious Lord, for your church throughout Africa as well. We thank you, Lord, for its vibrancy and its optimism and its hope. And we pray, Lord, for all the difficulties that that continent faces as well. We pray for South Africa, Lord, and we pray, Lord, that you would guide that nation and that you would bless your church there. We think of Europe too, Father, and we pray that you would be working through the secularism and the emptiness that humanism brings in so much of the continent. We pray, Lord, for your church throughout Europe, from Russia and Ukraine all the way through to Germany and the Netherlands and France. And we pray, Lord, for every single believer there, that they would know your blessing. We pray, Father, for your church, that you would prosper her. And we give thanks, Lord, for her head, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who guides and leads your church yesterday and today and forever. And we thank you, Lord, that we can have confidence and faith in our Lord Jesus, that he does not change, that there is no slip-ups or spin in his government, but that he is the God who is in control and worthy of worship. We thank you, Lord, that you ordain all things to take pass. We pray things that are precious to you. We bless you that you are the Lord of the future, that you guide our very steps, and that we need not worry about tomorrow, for you take care of it for us, and that you lead us in the way that you want us to go. We pray, Lord, through your providence and through our prayer lives and through our meeting with other believers and through how your word speaks to us, that you would lead us, Father, to the place that you want us to be, that you would make us into the people that you want us to become, to stand up to be the men and women of God that you desire us so earnestly to be, that we would hear your songs that you sing to us, that you would lift our hearts, Father, and hear the very songs of God to encourage his people, and in response that we would sing our praise to you in our lives, in the way that we interact with other people, in the way that we live our lives, and in the worship that we give with our hearts and minds to you. That all these things, Father, would be acceptable to you. Hear our prayers, Lord, the prayers that we say aloud, and those darling prayers that we say in the silence of our hearts, that we are fretful that anyone else will hear. We commit these things to you, Lord. Draw close to us. Draw us, Father, to yourself, that we may know your presence here with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, turning to Zephaniah and chapter 3. It might seem surprising to start looking at this passage by talking about Victor Hugo's Le Miserable, that epic tale of the spiritual consequences of sin and the search for redemption. There's one scene in the film version of Le Miserable where there's a dialogue that occurs between the main protagonist, Jean Valjean, a reformed thief and a factory owner, and one of his former employees, Fantine. Perhaps you know it. Fantine is dying. And Fantine, who has been fired from her job at the factory as a result of the discovery of an illegitimate daughter, Cosette. There's an act of mercy that takes place from Valjean, and he attempts to nurse Fantine back to health. And the dialogue goes like this. "When you are better, I will find work for you," says Valjean. But Fantine says that Jean Valjean doesn't understand her position. Cosette has no father. "She has the Lord," he declares. "He is her father, and you are his creation." In his eyes, you have never been anything but an innocent and beautiful woman. After Fantine's death, Jean Valjean fulfills his role as Cosette's father and protector. And Cosette later describes her father in elegant terms. "My father is a very good man. I grew up in his love. His love was my home." And whether we like it or not, often we can perceive our heavenly father through the prism of our relationship with our earthly fathers. Even Jesus makes this association. A few chapters earlier from the passage we read in Luke 11, we read the following: "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Seeing our heavenly fathers through the lens of our relationship with our earthly fathers can be liberating for some, excruciatingly painful for others. For too many people, God will seem remote and impersonal and unknowable. And because of this, sometimes even Christians will suffer from nagging doubts, perhaps from mistrust of God, perhaps from bouts of perfectionism, perhaps just an inability to feel completely forgiven. Well, looking at this passage, we can see more of what God's true heart is, what the heart of the Father really is. And we see it set forth in this passage, set out 600 years before Jesus came to show the real, deep, compassionate heart of the Father. The prophet Zephaniah describes the Father's love for us in the most beautiful way. "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." In the original language, "is with you" means in the midst of, right in the midst of. God is right here in the midst of us now. In the midst of trials and tribulations, God is in the midst of. He is here for us, and we are never separated from his love and his strength. In Hebrew, the connotation is mighty to save, that God is a victor, he is a hero, and he is here to help his people. One translation calls him a warrior who will keep you safe. Another describes him as the warrior who will keep you safe. He will give you victory. His heart is to help those who are humble. In Deuteronomy, we find that he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and the alien, those from far off countries. "He will take great delight in you," says the King James Version. "He will rejoice over thee with joy." And so many people are profoundly surprised when they discover that Almighty God derives delight from our relationship with him. But the biblical picture here is of our Heavenly Father, who is one who has unsurpassed joy over his people. Hear the heartbeat of the Father in the following passage through the prophecy that was given to Isaiah. "No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hezbollah and your land Beulah, for the Lord will take delight in you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so God will rejoice over you." That is the insatiable, ravishing heart of the Father. A few chapters earlier in that same prophecy of Isaiah, we read, "I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard no more." The Father's rejoicing echoes throughout heaven, through the very heavenlies itself. In Luke 15, in the passage that we read about the prodigal son coming home, we read of a father who has unbridled joy for a son that was lost and all as good as dead, who has come back home and back into his father's arms, and the father can't control himself, and breaking all the rigours and rules of Hebrew society at that time where a father would wait for the son to come to him, he runs to his son and he can't help it but throw his arms around him and take him close to himself and show his love for him. In the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. A few verses later, Jesus reiterates this point again. I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents. Repentance is the trigger point for joy in heaven and freedom on earth. Repentance is the trigger point for joy in heaven and freedom on earth. He is also the Father who has a quiet love for his people too. He will quiet his love. He will quiet you with his love. In the original, literally, it means he will be silent in his love. The King James Version reads, he will rest in his love. And theologians have labored over the precise meaning of what this means. Some scholars have suggested that perhaps because of his love, the Lord is keeping silent regarding his people's sin, that he turns his eyes from it. One possible explanation. I'm not entirely in sympathy with that one, but that's one that's been suggested by scholars. Another suggestion is that the Lord's love is so strong and so deep as to hush all motion and speech. And you get a sense of that, perhaps, coming into the presence of God when you read about that in Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah coming in and feeling silent in the presence of God. A third possible explanation is that the Lord's silence is because he is being in the process of planning good deeds to his people, thinking about his people and planning how he will spend his time with his people, how he will walk with his people, and all the good things that he has planned for his people as well. Any way that you look at it though, the concept of the Lord resting in his love over you, the concept of the Lord being silent on his love over you, is stunning. Can you imagine the God that shook Mount Sinai with all the thunder and the lightning before Moses and the Israelites being quiet in his love over you? With all the things in the world, it would be difficult to imagine a God who is quietly contemplating his love for you. The reformer from 16th century, Martin Luther, wrote the following passage. He will cause you to be silent so that you have, in the very secret place of your heart, a very quiet peace and a very peaceful silence. Later on, and to conclude our worship today, we will sing in Psalm 23. And as we sing through that psalm, we come to the verse, he makes you lie down in green pastures. Think on that. Think on lying in green pastures, in that idea of rest in that idol and being with the Lord as the Lord quietly contemplates his love for you, quietly considers and shows his love for you, perhaps revealing a new element, a new idea in that psalm, that God longs to still your anxieties, long to still your fears and your worries perhaps about the future or what's going on just now or things that nag you from the past. Still you with the silence of his love. But also he will rejoice over you as well. This silence is expressed in a very different way. And it's the silence expressed by Christ in a very different way. At his trial and crucifixion, he kept silent before his angels, before his accusers. And he could have called down 10,000 angels to rescue him at that point. But he was silent, just as Isaiah had prophesied, as a sheep before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The quietness of God's love is painful, but necessary for redemption. And as I hinted at, God will rejoice over you with singing as well. Quiet in his redemption, rejoicing over you as well with singing. In the original language, the passages here contains the idea of dancing or leaping for joy, of spinning around with intense emotion. It's not really something that we would perhaps do in our culture, but maybe if you're at a Scottish ceilidh and you're spinning around and you're doing spins there, you might get an idea of the idea of motion and movement and colour and noise and rejoicing and happiness and joy. And that's the same kind of idea that you read about here, of the Lord rejoicing over his people. The idea, it also contains this notion of loud singing or shouting or cheering. It describes the kind of rejoicing, kind of unbridled joy that breaks forth after a great victory. I was struggling to think of a great victory this week to try and communicate that idea to you. I know there's lots of people from South Africa or Netherlands here, and the kind of idea that I was trying to communicate is, in the unlikely event that Scotland was beating the Netherlands at football perhaps, or South Africa at rugby, and Scotland is a few points up and there's only seconds to go in the game, and then suddenly Netherlands gets a penalty and they score, or South Africa runs in a quick try and beats Scotland. It's typical, it probably happened. But that's the kind of rejoicing, the sense of relief that the fans would have, that yes, we've scored, fantastic, we can't control it, and there's a great surge that goes through the crowd. Or on VE Day at the end of the Second World War, when people couldn't control their rejoicing and they flooded onto the streets and there was hugging and singing and dancing and shouts of joy, and they just could not control themselves. It's the same idea that's here, but this is a picture of the Lord over you. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus rejoicing over you, of the Father rejoicing over you. What would it be like to hear God singing, the Holy One singing over his people? One author, John Piper, describes the fact that if even a single word can bring all of creation into existence from the Lord, what would it be like if he sang? And what song would he sing? Prophet Jeremiah says the following: I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never run from me. I will rejoice in doing good to them and assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. Here is a song of the Lord. Did you hear the words? I will never stop doing good to them, says the God who rejoices over his people. I will never stop doing good to them. With all my heart and soul, I will treasure them. To the Romans, Paul writes, in all things God works for good to those who love him. David also hears the same song. King David says, no good thing does God withhold from those whose walk is blameless, from Psalm 84. Which we sang earlier. And if we did delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart. As David says in Psalm 37, rest in the Lord. The song in Deuteronomy says the Lord is that he will delight over you and make you prosperous. The song declares that the eyes of the Lord range through the earth to strengthen those whose heart is fully committed to him. The psalmist sings about our goodness and mercy pursuing us all the days of our life. And God describes himself as compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love to Moses in Exodus and to David in the Psalms in Psalm 106. And these are just some of the songs that God sings to his children to rejoice over you, to encourage you, to bless you. That you may know that this God loves you and cherishes you with a love that will never separate you from him. But sometimes we are tone deaf children. We don't hear those songs that God sings to us. We don't hear him rejoicing over us, hear us singing over his people. There are many factors that can keep us from hearing the rhythms of heaven. Again, John Piper observes, Zephaniah labours under that wonderful inspiration of God who overcomes every obstacle that would keep a person from believing, really feeling and enjoying the unspeakable news that God exalts over us with singing. What prevents you from recognizing his songs to you? Perhaps you struggle with lacking guilt. Zephaniah 3:15 says, "The Lord has taken away your punishment." No need for nagging guilt. The Lord has taken away your punishment through the Lord Jesus. Jesus has ultimately paid that price, and the Lord Jesus paid it once and for all. And for those who rest in the Lord Jesus, who commit themselves to Jesus and put their sin on him, he will take it away, and your punishment is taken away. That's the idea of grace, that you are no longer bound by your sin, but you are free. Philip Yancey writes, "And what the one distinct thing about Christianity is that God loves immoral people, that he has extended himself to the least deserving. Once you understand grace, you understand that none of us deserves it. It's logical, in its logical terms, grace is unnatural, even scandalous. It grinds against our sense of fairness and justice. It gives invisible things, it lavishes things on us to undeserving people. The shepherd leaves his flock of 99 to go after the one solitary sheep. Or the boss pays the vineyard labourer who has worked just 1 hour the same as those who have worked all day." Grace isn't love. Grace isn't logical, but it is surely lovely. Maybe you're gripped by fear. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "Take heart, the Lord is a warrior who gives you victory." And later in verse 19, "At that time I will deal with those who oppress you." So take heart from your fears. Maybe you're worried that God is too big and too busy for somebody like you. Sometimes that the Lord is too far distant or too impersonal or too busy captured with the unfathomableness of his own holiness. But let me assure you that the Lord is able to love you and run the universe as well. Zephaniah 3:15 says, "The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you." The King of Israel is with you. The promise is repeated in verse 17. In Isaiah, God says, "I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit." The Father is able to do both. Were it not so, were he not able to run the universe and love you, he would not be God. Maybe you've been wounded by rejection. Maybe shame is a factor that deafens you from the sounds of heaven, from the songs that come from heaven. Jesus knows how you feel. It was on him that was heaped terrible slander. It was on him who suffered repeating belittling. It was from even his own townsfolk, even the people that he grew up with, put shame on him, belittled him, knocked him down, felt that sense of rejection. He was beaten, he was bruised, he was burdened by our sin, even to the very point of the cross. And while on that cross, he redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. At the end of those anguished-filled hours, under the weight of our sin, Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." At the end, he trusted in God. He trusted in his Father. And so can you. Wounded by rejection, this is the place to come. Come to Jesus. He will show you that you can trust in the Father. There was a point some 2,000 years ago during that crucifixion period when God turned his back on Jesus, so that today God could look into your eyes and say, "I love you. I love you. I forgive you. I want to sing over you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered," says Zephaniah towards the end of the passage, "and give them praise and honour in every land where they are put to shame." This is the Lord who desires to know you, The Lord who desires for you to come closer and closer to Him each day. The Lord who desires to sing over you, to shape you and make you into the person that He desires you to come. This is the Lord who rejoices over you. Can you feel that unspeakable wonder that holy God has as He exalts over His people like you with loud singing? But perhaps there's one final stumbling block, one final difficulty that you might have. Surely we know that the Lord takes His own glory above all things, that He loves His own glory above everything else, and He takes pleasure from His own fame and His own name. How can it be consistent that a God such as that should love me? I have not honoured God in the way that I should. In fact, I have dishonoured Him. I have loved another, sometimes forgetting Him, sometimes being indifferent to His presence, sometimes distrusting His promises, sometimes angry at the way that He runs the world. How can I take infinite pleasure, or how can God take infinite pleasure in loving somebody like me? How can that be possible? How can God still get excited about someone who has been so unfaithful to Him as me, even to the point of exulting over me with singing? If that's your last obstacle, if that's the nagging doubt that you have in your mind, get ready to sing. In a moment we'll look at verse 12, for the answer is there. You are right that God delights in Himself, in His own glory and His own name above all things. Nor will we want a God who is an idolater, and to find joy in any lesser beauty such as us, or in anything less beautiful than Himself. We would not want an unrighteous God. We would not want a God who valued anything more than that which is the most valuable. God is infinitely holy and overwhelmingly happy in the immeasurable worth of His own perfection. But, in closing, ask yourself just one question. If you have this nagging doubt in your mind, ask yourself this question. If you wanted to be folded into the very joy that God has in His own name, if you wanted to be part of the very pleasure of God, where would you go? If you wanted to be part of the very pleasure of God, where would you go? If you wanted to seek refuge from the displeasure of God, to put the question a different way, where would you go? For I will leave in you a people humble and holy, says verse 12. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. They will seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Here is the connection between God's delight in His people as He exalts over you singing, and His delight in His name. Seeking refuge in God honours God. And when God is honoured, He rejoices. And today on this side of the New Testament, we know that taking refuge in God's name means taking refuge in the Lord Jesus. It means taking refuge in His name of Jesus. He came in the Father's name. He died to glorify and vindicate the Father. He manifested the Father's name to His disciples and kept them in His Father's name. And now Christ has been given a name above all names. And God means that for His name to be glorified through the name of His Son, not apart from His Son. For there is no other refuge in Jesus. There is no other means, there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Everyone who confesses that Jesus is Lord glorifies God the Father. And Christ welcomed desperate sinners to glory in His Father. The Father bruised the Son so that sinners could take refuge in the awesome name, and that the nations of God might glorify the Father. So we rest in the Lord Jesus. And as we rest in the Lord Jesus, we glorify God, because God sees His Son glorified. It's that idea expressed in a simpler way earlier in the address to the children. of resting in that boat with Jesus. And when we climb into that boat and we have his strong protection with us and we glorify him and we say thank you for it to him for blessing us and saving us, when we place all our hope in him and not in any beach ball or anything else that we place all our hope in, that we look to Jesus as the author and completer of our salvation, the one who is mighty to save and that we can be rescued by. It is in that moment that God delights in you, that God rejoices over you with singing. Amen. May the Lord bless those few thoughts to our to his glory. Let's just bow for a moment in prayer and then we'll turn to singing together in Psalm 23. Let's bow. Gracious Father, we bless you, Lord, for we seek refuge in the name of the Lord Jesus. For all that we do is for his glory, for all that we do is to worship the Lord Jesus. For he has rescued and provided a hope and a future for his people. He has provided a way, the only way to salvation, to have access to God. And that you invite us to be part of that. You invite us to be part of your people. You invite us this morning to come and bow the knee before King Jesus. We pray, gracious Father, that your Spirit would move and you would speak very clearly to us. We pray, gracious Father, for your worship this morning. We thank you for it, Lord. And we thank you, Father, that we have a further opportunity to worship you. We pray, Lord, that as you quietly consider your love towards us, that we would sing and rejoice and rest in you. And we look forward, Father, to hearing your songs that you sing to us. Songs of delight and encouragement, songs of rejoicing, songs of rebuke and songs of happiness. All for your people, all to glorify the Lord Jesus. And so we pray in these things, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our concluding psalm, as I indicated, is Psalm 23. This is the traditional rendering of the psalm in the Scottish Psalter. That's found on page 229. Page 229. And we're singing the whole of the psalm. And perhaps just as we come to sing this psalm and as we've been thinking about, let's just think about resting in the Lord, resting in his love, of a Lord quietly considering his love to you if you are Christian. And so let's sing this to the Lord's worship and to the glory of Jesus.
Lord, my shepherd,
my shepherd, O Lord.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with each one now and forevermore. Amen.